Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon daily. And if you are listening to a live broadcast in the afternoon, then that program is in progress, and you can be a part of it. We have open telephone lines for you to call if you have either a question, something that you're curious about related to the Bible, to Christianity, to your own Christian life, or maybe you already know what you think, but you wonder if I agree with you and you wonder what I think about something, feel free to give me a call. Or if you know what I think and you disagree and you would like to express that disagreement, maybe try to give something like equal time to another viewpoint. I don't promise exactly equal time. I don't have a timer here, and it's impossible to know how much time I've spent expressing any of my views. But I do desire that those who have other viewpoints would get a fair amount of time, a fair opportunity to give a credible defense for another viewpoint, so that we would not be stuck hearing only one man's opinion here. Certainly that can't be beneficial to anybody. I know lots of Christians do only hear one man's opinion a lot of times if they perhaps just hear their pastor or people like their pastor who have the same opinions. But here we like to actually challenge the things that we hear, and we like to find out if there's a possibility that sometimes what we're hearing isn't true. And if something I'm saying is not true, then I am very much interested in hearing it challenged and hearing it corrected. So the purpose of this program is not to showcase the viewpoints of the host. The purpose of the program is to explore the truth. The name of the program, The Narrow Path, suggests that we're going somewhere. And the imagery comes from Jesus' own statements in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to seek to enter the narrow gate and get on that narrow road that reaches that narrow gate. So that's what we want to make sure of. Lots of people assume they're on the right path, the Bible says, but they're wrong. It says twice in the book of Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. So it's possible to be wrong when you think you're right. It's possible for me to be wrong when I think I'm right. And the only way we can always know that we're right is if the Bible has informed us and if we are understanding it correctly. So that's why we discuss it here. And there certainly are things that different Christians see different ways, even in the Bible. And that's why it's good for us to hear more than one side of an issue, so we can know whether the way we're seeing it is the most reasonable and correct way. Anyway, having said all of that, that's what we're here for you to call in with your questions or with your points of disagreement. Give me a call. Our lines are all open right now, which is one of the reasons I've gone off about this a little bit, because I'm giving you a chance to call. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You can call right now, and we'll get to you pretty quickly, I would think. Now, those of you living in Orange County or Southern California, I know you're not listening to me on the radio because we actually can't afford to pay for radio station time down in Southern California. It's much too expensive. But we do have listeners who listen and call in, who listen on the Internet. And I like to come down to Orange County as often as possible to speak to people down there who are listeners, and I will be coming down again this Saturday. In a few days, I'll be there. If you live in Orange County or L.A. County or Riverside County or San Diego County and you're listening to this program and you want to come to an open Bible discussion followed by a meal, a free meal in a home, we do this once in a while. We tried to do it every month, but it ends up there's too many places I'm trying to be every month and there's not enough weekends in the months. But maybe every couple months I come on down to Lake Forest. There's a home there that hosts our gathering, and it's open to you. That's what it's for. If you'd like to join us, it actually is on Saturday afternoon, this Saturday, June 20th, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and it is followed by a meal. You can bring something if you want to, but even if you don't, you're welcome to come. If you'd like directions to that meeting, then call Don or Jennifer. Probably Jennifer will answer more often than not. And the number to call is area code 949-855-7821. That's area code 949-855-7821. That's for directions to the meeting this Saturday afternoon in Lake Forest, which, if you're not familiar with Lake Forest, it's right next to Irvine in Southern California. And I'll just put this out real quickly. The following Saturday, I'll be in Dallas, Texas. I know we have a lot of listeners in Texas who listen by way of Internet. Also, we're not on any radio station down there either, but we get a lot of calls from Texas, and I know we have a lot of listeners. So if you are a listener in Texas, I'll be in Dallas, Texas, a home meeting, open Bible discussion, just like I just described in Orange County. I'm going to be doing that the following Saturday, the 27th of June. Love to see you there. If you want information about that, you can go to our website and find the contact information. And that'd be great to see some of our Texas listeners. Again, I've been down there before and met with them, and it'd be great to have you with us. If you want to find that information in writing, it's at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And when you get there, there's a link that says announcements. So thenarrowpath.com. And the link that's announcements. There you'll find my schedule and the contact information if you want to find out how to get to those places where I will be in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to try to talk to Don from Salem, Oregon, and if it's no better, then maybe it's my headphones. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you.
Okay, it is a problem here. One moment. I don't know what's wrong here. My headphones are plugged in properly.
I can hear her fine.
I've got a serious problem with my hearing you guys. I don't know if my call screener has the volume turned up. Call screener, I imagine you can hear me. Please text me and let me know if the slider is up for these calls, because I want to know if it's my headphones or if it's our switchboard. Oh, Don, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Okay, it was a slider. Okay, it was.
I can hear her fine.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, I don't know what all that was about. I'm sorry. It was maybe it was the feed from the studio to my unit. I'm sorry. Okay, well, Don, go ahead, and then I hope Dion will call back and we'll be able to hear her now. Go ahead.
When I was in school, there was a verse that told about how the sins of a father would visit the fourth, fifth generation.
Yeah, that's still in there.
It's still there.
Yeah.
Well, I thought about that, and I thought, how unfair that is. But as life went on, and I got married, I think that curse continues on. When I was married, my wife only saw my father once before the wedding. He was in the hospital bed, and this was the 1st of July we got married, and we never saw him from June till Labor Day. And she suggested we take a trip around Oregon, kind of for our honeymoon. And we stopped and saw Dad, and we pulled in at 6 in the evening, had supper, talked, went to bed, got up the next day, had breakfast, left it 12 noon. As we stepped out to go get in the car, she looked across at me and said, "Now I know how you got that way." And I thought, I'm nothing like my dad. Why is she saying that? We got in the car and I said, "What did you mean?" And she named off three things that my dad said and did. And I sat there and thought, I'm the picture of my dad. Well, as life went on, my wife became more like her mother. And there was characteristics. And I was talking about this with a grandson, and I said, "I don't know about your mother, but I suspect she's a lot like her grandmother." And he said, "She is." And I know I had another daughter, and she's very much like my mother.
Okay, I'm seeing a trend here, but what's your question?
Well, is it possible that the personal characteristics that a parent has, it just the curse may be that it's the negative parts of that personality is transmitted to the child? Like I'm.
Are you suggesting that the good traits your father had were not passed down to you equally?
No, I'm not.
See, that's the thing. It doesn't sound to me like that we have to invoke any supernatural explanations here. In all likelihood,
no, I don't think it's supernatural either. I think it's
In all likelihood, you are a lot like your dad, both in the good ways and the bad ways. Now, of course, if your dad had more bad traits than good traits, it may be more obvious that the bad traits that have come, or good traits. My father certainly had more good traits than bad traits, and I can see easily that I've gotten probably some of both of those. But the point is, that's not necessarily what the Bible's talking about the
what
iniquity of the parents being passed down. When God says in Exodus chapter 20 that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, what he's saying is that there are sins that a man may commit which may bring the judgment of God upon him. And that judgment of God may bring consequences that last for several generations. Now, that doesn't mean that the sins that the man commits will also be committed by his offspring. It means that the judgment that comes upon the man for his sins may be residual effects that last in terms of judgment on the offspring, not a repetition of the behavior on the part of the children, not an inheriting of the traits, but rather the judgment. Now, the classic example that I believe is referred to in these passages is when God sent Israel into captivity in Babylon. There was a generation of Jewish people who offended God so badly that he sent them off into Babylon for 70 years. Well, they had children and grandchildren, and maybe even great-grandchildren, that were born in captivity, and that was because of the parents' sins. Now, that doesn't mean that the children did the same things the parents did. In fact, they didn't, for the most part. We read that as a result of that, the Jews really didn't worship idols anymore. And it was the idolatry of the fathers that led the nation to go into captivity. But it was a classic example. Actually, in the Ten Commandments, when God actually makes that statement, it's in the context of you shall not make any graven image, you shall not bow down to them, you shall not worship any other gods. And so what God is saying is if Israel would worship idols, they would incur the wrath of God to the point where God would bring a judgment upon them, which would carry on down for several generations. That is, their offspring would be adversely affected by the judgment that their fathers bring upon the nation. And that happened, as I say, in the Babylonian exile. And I think that was the fulfillment of that particular threat. I don't think there's any principle there of, any generic principle that every person inherits the traits of their father or grandfather. I mean, if they did, I mean, think about it. That would mean that through the family line forever and ever it would be. Because even though it says to the third and fourth generation, well, if the fourth generation from me, if my great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren are doing the same wrong things I'm doing, well, they become the fathers to the next four generations. And so it'll go on forever and ever because, in other words, if a sin is committed by a father, and that somehow dooms his offspring for several generations to do the same sin, then his most remote offspring that commit that sin is starting the chain all over again, and it'll never end. There's no suggestion of that in the Bible.
Okay.
I think your likeness to your father, maybe your wife pointed out some negatives in your father that are like you, but I think if she looked hard enough, she could find some positives too. And therefore, it's just a natural thing that children grow up picking up a lot of the attitudes and vocabulary and tone of voice as their parents. I mean, my oldest daughter, who's now 36, I don't remember. I don't know if this happens to her anymore, but when she was 5 years old, people commonly told me that my daughter walks like I do. Now, I never knew if that meant she walks like a man or I walk like a little girl. But I didn't even know that I walked in any way different than other people did. But apparently people frequently commented on it. She had picked up whatever way I walked. Now, I don't know if she had inherited a pelvic structure and leg shape as mine that made her walk that way or if she simply imitated me. But it's a very common thing for children to pick up traits, expressions, all kinds of things from their parents. That is much less significant than the kind of thing the Bible's talking about when it says that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And you're right, it is very unfair. It's not unfair of God. what's unfair is that any father would do such a thing as would bring such judgment upon his descendants for several generations. That's very unfair of him to do. God warned that it would happen, and the man who does those things is definitely doing a very evil thing to his children and grandchildren.
Okay.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Bye. Talk to you again. Bye now. We still haven't heard back from Dion. I hope we will, because we figured out what the problem was with our audio, and at least my audio. So I'm hoping Dion will call back, because I do want to give her the chance. She was the first caller today, and we had to ask her to hang up and call back because I was not able to hear her. But I hope Dion, if you're still there, still available, that you will call. We also have lines open for you if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have an anonymous caller from an unnamed place. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Welcome to the program. I'm glad to hear from you.
Hi. Sorry to bother you again. I called you the other day. But yesterday they said that music, a lot of people don't like music. But that is praise and worship in church, and they told me that Jesus and the angels really like to hear the praise and worship music, and especially if it's real high-pitched.
What do you mean high-pitched?
Well, when you're praying, you can sing real high-pitched like you're singing to angels, and evidently God does listen.
Now, you said they have told you this. Who told you that?
The lady playing the piano, the leader of the praise and worship.
Okay, so she said that God and the angels like to hear music, especially when it's high-pitched.
Yeah, because, you know, Jesus is listening. When we go to church, he's there too. And
yeah, I don't think he cares so much about what the pitch of the music is. I think he cares about what's in our heart. Actually, the call yesterday, it actually wasn't saying that there are people who don't like music, though there might be people who don't like music. I've never met any. But he was talking about how some people don't like the change in the style of the worship music in the church, where they've moved from, in his particular church, which was a fundamentalist Baptist church, they had moved recently from using hymns and probably piano and organ music, and they had switched over to guitars and drums and amplifiers and contemporary music. So that was the issue. Some people didn't like the change in the music. It wasn't that they didn't like music.
I really like drums. But,
well, some people do, but some people don't. And the main thing is that, the point I was making is that the worship leader ought to be in touch with what actually is helping the people enter into worship. I don't think the worship leader has to decide for or against drums by any kind of arbitrary standard, but I think that if the presence of drums is distracting more people than it's helping, then I'd say that's a pretty good argument for removing them. But on the other hand, if the drumming and the other instruments are actually having the effect that people are drawing nearer to God as a result of this, and somehow it's helping to usher them into the presence of God, well, then certainly no one should complain about that.
Yeah, he was a really excellent drummer, but unfortunately he left. My son plays the drums too, you know.
Okay.
Not for church.
Yeah, my son plays drums also. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thanks.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, we have some lines open for you next if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I will go to the phones again in a moment. Just I want to reiterate that our Orange County or Southern California listeners want you to know I'll be speaking in your area this Saturday in Lake Forest. You can get information about that from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Information will be found at the announcements link. Our first caller of the day, Dion, who had to be disconnected because I couldn't hear her, is now back, and it was not her fault. It was our fault. Dion, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call again. Okay, my question is, we're looking for a new church, And it was suggested we try a local church in the same town that we live in. And so I looked at the website first. And right away, the website I could tell was, it seemed as though their church was really trying to reach like a youth culture. And, you know, by the words that they were using and the terminology and the pictures and just kind of the flashiness of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so my right away I thought, well, you know, it wasn't attracting me just because of, for that reason really alone. I'm in my late 30s, and I thought, well, you know, I don't know if it's relating to me personally. So
uh-huh.
I read their mission statement, and in it, you know, it came across biblically. But we went to visit the church, and it was, you know, pleasant right away, and they had, you know, their stage had was ready, like with the band, but it was kind of, the worship ended up being like a rock, like kind of like a rock concert type worship,
uh-huh.
which
uh-huh.
was fun, and, you know, it's always fun to hear music like that. But again, I could tell it was, you know, definitely trying to reach a certain crowd. So I listened to the service, and he did it from a verse, you know, he did like a topical teaching off of a verse, and which I thought, okay, well, that's fine. But then when I looked around, I noticed that there weren't any Bibles out. Nobody had
mm-hmm.
a Bible. He didn't ask, you know, if you want to, you know, open up your Bibles to this verse. So the big red flag went up for me when I didn't see, you know, it's one thing maybe if everybody has their Bibles and, you know, just that day it didn't turn out that, but I didn't see any Bibles. I was looking high and low and everywhere, and there just weren't any Bibles out. So I thought, well, that concerns me because maybe they're not even used to having their Bibles out. So my question is that a red flag? And then, you know, in having a conversation about what I thought about the church, I brought that up, that, you know, that they weren't reading from the Bible. And, you know, it seems like error could come out of that if we're just doing a topical teaching. And so then, you know, in response, it was like, well, they really have a heart for evangelism and want to go out and reach the lost, and reading from the Word of God isn't that important, as important as I thought. And I thought, ah, that was like a second red flag for the person recommending the church. And so I'm just wondering what your opinion is, you know, I have been used to going to a church where we just read right through the Word, and
yeah, I have too. I mean, do you have a Calvary Chapel background, or what kind of background do you have?
Yeah, I was in a Calvary Chapel, and then we moved out of that, but moved into another church that did the same thing.
Uh-huh.
And I've just been comfortable with that because it doesn't seem like there's as much room for error. I know there still can
yeah.
be, but, and then, you know, is there, you know, a checklist or something that says these are the things you want to look for, and that,
well,
you know, event,
let me,
you know, I know everybody
yeah.
wants a holistic church, but how do you get all those needs and
right.
without sacrificing God's word?
Well, as you know from your background, Calvary Chapel is one of the churches that does go through the Bible. They do open the Bible and go verse by verse through, and that's, I think, a strong thing. I think that's a strong and healthy thing for a church to do. At the same time, we need to be very clear that the Bible doesn't say that what makes a church good is that people pull out their Bibles. After all, in the early church, they didn't even have copies of the Bible to,
mm-hmm.
to bring to church or to pull out. So the idea of having your Bible in church and reading, you know, going verse by verse, is something that I think is an important thing. That is, I would look for that. I'm very Bible oriented, but at the same time, we can't say that a church that does things differently is necessarily violating a biblical mandate in that they're not going verse by verse through Scripture. I think you're right. If they don't have much Scripture in the message, they're not going to learn much Scripture. And then the more Scripture they neglect, or I should say the less Scripture they learn, the more subject they are to errors in various ways. Although, of course, it's possible for a group to go verse by verse through Scripture and still get it wrong.
Sure, yeah.
You know, I mean, there are different systems of interpretation that if you go through verse by verse with one group, you'll get one set of doctrines, and doing the same thing with a different group that holds different doctrines, you're going to get their doctrines.
Right.
But all in all, I think the most beneficial thing for Christians to do is to become acquainted with the whole Bible. Since we have Bibles at home, and they didn't in the first century, we can actually read our Bibles at home and also thereby judge some of what we're hearing. But as far as a checklist of things for a good church, there are some things that might be more important than whether they're reading through the Bible, but I do consider focus on the Bible to be this extremely safe thing for a church to do. And I have noticed also in many churches, even if people do bring their Bibles, the pastor never asks them to open it.
Mm-hmm.
And if that happens very much, actually, I attended a church for a long time in a small town. They didn't have a church that actually taught through the Bible, so I just picked the lesser of the various evils in the town and attended there because there are good people in it. And the pastor never opened the Bible, never gave me. I always carried my Bible to church, but after some weeks of that, I stopped bringing my Bible to church because there's no reference being made. The pastor would quote a scripture in passing, but he wouldn't have us turn there. But I'm from a Calvary Chapel background too, and I'm accustomed to going verse by verse. I just want to be careful about not imposing my own preferences and even my own cultural assumptions, having come from the culture of Calvary Chapel, where verse by verse through the Bible is that's the philosophy of the Calvary Chapel movement. I don't want to impose that on others if the Bible doesn't impose it on them. I would just say that from my point of view, you and I would rather be in churches that do, encourage people to bring their Bibles and to read their Bibles, and where the pastor does make a lot of reference to the Bible. I don't think it's wrong for a pastor to speak topically in the sense that he has a particular subject that he feels God wants him to speak about, as long as he's using the Bible in order to develop that topic. That's maybe the main issue in my mind. But there's all kinds of differences of philosophy between myself and a lot of different churches. It is a trend today to have worship bands which, as you said, are trying to reach young people. See, I don't think worship bands should be trying to reach people. I think worship bands should be looking at God and worshiping God and encouraging people to come along with them to worship God. I don't think they should be trying to reach the congregation. Presumably, in the church, the congregation is supposed to be people who are already reached, and now they're supposed to be reaching toward God, and the band should be reaching that direction, not toward the audience. Now, on the other hand, if the whole congregation is young and contemporary, and the only music in the church is played by an organ, and the young people can't stand organ music, then I could see changing the instruments and so forth. But that, again, is not in order to reach the congregation, but to avoid distracting them from music that they find offensive will distract them, just like the drums and amplifiers and so forth, which older people sometimes find difficult. It'll distract them from worship. Through the whole worship service, they'll not be able to really be thinking about what they're saying. They'll be thinking about how much their ears hurt or how little they can hear the words or whatever.
Yeah, I've had that happen to me before. I'm like, I can't relate to this music.
Yeah, I'm not against any particular kind of music. I'm just saying that a church worship band should use whatever music is not going to distract people from worshiping.
Yeah.
And their goal should not be to be contemporary. Their goal should be to be faithful to their mission, to lead people into the worship of God.
Yeah, I think I have like a fear of, my immediate fear was I didn't want my flesh to be fed as far as like the band, and there's like a video that they played during, when people were putting their tithes in, and they had this huge video screen, and there was
these are the kinds of things.
And I thought, I feel like this is feeding my flesh a little bit to where I don't want to be distracted. It just felt a little distracting, and I don't know if I'm just being over fearful and just let it go and let the Lord just speak to you through that too. He can do that. But
well, I would suggest that you find a different church than that one to attend. You should realize that what you're describing there is the trend in very, very many large churches, perhaps most churches that are large, and an awful lot of churches that want to become large, because that's the modern idea, is that you cater to people with short attention spans, people who are fed day in and day out on media images rather than sitting down reading a book or God forbid, reading the Bible,
right,
which is an ancient book that people feel they can't relate to. So what's happening is that modern churches often are trying to have the music and the video and the technology and the short sermons and the lively sermons and so forth that, as you would say, feed your flesh. And I kind of agree with you. I think it is feeding the flesh. And those churches that do it their spokespersons, their defenders would say, well, that's just what we got to do because people are fleshly. You know, people are carnal, and that's the only way we're going to get them to come to church. See, my response would be, if people are fleshly, they're not born of God, because the Bible says, those who are in the spirit, which is Paul's term for being saved, mind the things of the spirit. And those who are in the flesh mind the things of the flesh. I'd say, why build a church full of people who are in the flesh? Where are the people who want spiritual fellowship going to go then? If all the churches are catering to the people who aren't even interested in spiritual things, then what about those few that still are? Where are they going to find someplace to go? And that's not an easy thing to answer in the modern church scene. But I would suggest that, you obviously are objecting to things that you're going to find in a lot of big churches. I object to much of it, too. Although, at the same time, I have to say there's nothing wrong with using a PowerPoint or a video clip or something that makes the point. I mean, true, it caters to a diminished attention span. And it is true that even young people who are spiritually minded have been raised in a culture that has shortened their attention span. I mean, that's just the way that everything, unless they have not watched television or movies or commercials or been on the internet, you know, I mean, kids who've been totally shielded from all that might have long attention spans. They might be normal in their brains. But most of us, not us, but our children, have been raised in a culture where their attention span has been diminished by their conditioning. And even if they're spiritually minded, sometimes it may be that, getting through to them may be done through a different means than you and I in our generation were gotten through to. Actually, I'm an older generation than you are even. But I don't think you can change it. I mean, by raising the issue here on the air and me and you discussing it, maybe there's somebody who can change something in their church that are listening, and maybe it'll do some good for them. But, I mean, you and I, as just churchgoers, we're probably not going to change this trend very much. So I'd suggest that, you know, you find something that is that you can go to church and not be so not feel distracted by these things that you'd be critical about.
OK, well, thank you so much for that. That was really helpful.
Okay, Dion. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sam from Lubbock, Texas. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Nice
Hi.
To hear from you.
Yeah.
I've got a question. When you use the word regeneration, exactly what do you mean by that word, and how does that relate to what you've learned from the Scriptures?
Okay. Well, regeneration is a word that's not used very often in Scripture. In Titus chapter 3, there's mention of the washing of regeneration. But the term regeneration, as it's used, you know, in Christian speech generally, refers to the work that God does of making us new people, giving us a new heart and a new spirit at the time when we're born again.
Okay.
And so being born again would mean that we have a new life, just like a baby born the first time has a new life in this world. A person who's born again of the Spirit of God, though they are the same person in many respects, they are a new person in other respects. They have a new start. And according to places like Ezekiel chapter 36, they have a new heart and a new spirit, and they have a new life. And so depending on who you talk to, some people see regeneration as being totally the replacement of a totally hostile nature against God into a nature that serves and loves and worships God. I believe that there is something of that takes place at regeneration. And I think that some people feel that regeneration happens in a moment of conversion. That's kind of, frankly, that my upbringing has led me to think of it more or less like that. You're converted in a moment, and that's when you're regenerated. I've met other people who feel, and there is some reason perhaps to consider this, that regeneration may be the result of a process of God working in people's lives over a period of time, doing various works in their life over an extended season, so that they actually become new and regenerate, but not in a moment necessarily. But I feel that the measure of regeneration, the measure of whether I am regenerate or not, is going to be, is my heart, does my heart love God? And I don't mean, am I fond of having thoughts about God? You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you love God, that means you are delighted to trade your prerogatives for His, and to seek His will rather than yours for your life, and so forth. And I think that an unregenerated person, by nature, seeks his own will, and somewhat downplays or cares not at all for God's will. Whereas a regenerated person has a different heart, and the main thing that's visible in it is that that person wants to do the will of God, and they're even willing to die to themselves, and it's not important to them what happens to them. What's important to them is that God be praised, that God be glorified. This is not the way people are by nature. This is something that's a new nature that's given at the point of regeneration. That's what I'm talking about when I use that term.
Isn't that understanding kind of based on Calvinistic presuppositions, though?
Well, I don't think it is. I don't think it is. I'm not a Calvinist, and I never have been. As far as I know, my ideas of regeneration have come from the way I consider the scriptures relevant to the point to teach.
Well, there's only Titus 3:5 in Matthew 19:28 that use that word, so you have to.
Yeah.
You have to fold that into some other teaching then, in some way.
Right. Yeah, just like you do with lots of things. I mean, like if you believe in the Trinity, you know, well,
yeah.
you're not going to find any verses in the Bible that use the word Trinity. Yeah.
I'm not objecting that you see regeneration in other concepts, and I'm not necessarily objecting about the word regeneration, but it seems that it's based upon the Calvinistic presupposition that you're totally depraved and that God brings you alive before you have faith.
Well, no, I actually don't think so at all. I mean, actually, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism on this is the question of whether regeneration precedes faith, or whether faith precedes regeneration.
That's
the Calvinist believes that regeneration precedes faith and that you can't have faith until you've been born again. The Arminian believes that faith precedes regeneration. But both views believe in regeneration.
Would I be far off base to see regeneration as being made new or being made clean instead of being made alive?
Well, maybe. I mean, you certainly have the expression, the washing of regeneration, which suggests being made clean, though it doesn't mean that regeneration speaks more of cleanliness than life. I mean, if regeneration is simply a reference to being born again and coming alive spiritually, it would still be that it could be seen as something that is a cleansing experience. And so we have this washing, this cleansing of regeneration. Some people equate baptism with regeneration, of course. And the washing of regeneration then would be, in their mind, an allusion to baptism. There's a lot of different views about it, but in general, one does not have to be Calvinistic in their outlook to believe that regeneration means the giving of a new life. I mean, when the Bible says that whoever believes in Him has everlasting life, I take everlasting life to be a different species of life than natural life. I think that our natural lives are not everlasting. And that we receive as a gift, as a result of faith, we receive eternal life, which is God's life. And so we have a new life.
Is that the first cousin to the thought of a new creation?
I would think so, yeah.
Okay.
What is your particular understanding of regeneration?
I see it as being made new or being made clean. Being made alive presumes... It just carries with it the Calvinistic presuppositions that I don't necessarily see in Scripture, but Calvinists use the word regeneration, and that is the way they use it, as far as I can tell.
I don't agree with the Calvinist view about what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, but we can't deny that Paul uses that expression was dead and God has made them alive. To my mind, I don't see any problem in referring to that process of coming out of death into life as being regeneration. We might give it a different word, but we'd still be talking about the same reality. But it wouldn't necessarily be the reality that the Calvinist has in mind, because the Calvinist sees the person who's dead as not really dead, but extremely hostile toward God. I mean, to them, dead in trespasses and sins just means you hate God. And then being made alive means you now love God. And I believe... that not everyone that Paul would call dead in trespasses and sins, I don't believe that everyone hates God necessarily. But I do believe that until people have God's, until God gives them a new heart, I personally believe that people are going to put their own selves ahead of God. But, you know, I don't know how much of my view is simply brought in from my upbringing and tradition. You know, there's many subjects I've changed my mind over the years about, and there may be many still for me to change my mind about in the future, and maybe I'll have to rethink this one. At this point, I don't have a problem using the word regeneration in the way that most people use it and seeing it as related to the new birth and that as being, you know, passing from death into life in whatever sense people are dead before they're regenerated. I mean, Jesus said in John 5:24, he that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has eternal life and will not come into condemnation because they have passed from death into life. So that's what I take to be, you know, regeneration. Now, maybe something else is, but I'm this is how I would use the term. And I think in doing so, you know, maybe I'm using it differently than Paul did. Like you say, it's not, Paul only used it once and Jesus used it once.
Jesus had something totally different in mind, I believe.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, he said in the regeneration, yeah. He says, you 12 shall sit on 12 thrones. Some people understand that to mean in the new earth, right?
Well, that's translated that way in some translations, like the new world.
That's not a translation, though. That's an interpretation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't disagree with that.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you challenging me on this. I don't know that we've resolved anything at this point,
I'm just aware that whenever I hear a Calvinist say talk about regeneration, I think they have something different in mind.
They do. They really do in a way because, like I said, they believe that regeneration precedes faith. They believe that before a person is regenerated, as they're using the term, that person is so out of touch with all things, you know, godly, that they can't even believe.
That's right. And God makes them alive.
And forces them to believe as a result.
But that's different than God making them clean. You can be unclean and alive, I suppose.
Yeah, I mean, receiving cleansing and receiving a new life are both parts of, I mean, they're both aspects of what we understand salvation to include. I guess the question is which of those two aspects would best be described by the word regeneration, and that may be something that Christians will just not all agree about.
Well, I'm not saying I disagree with you either. I'm just asking, trying to clarify it in my mind anyway.
Yeah, well, I don't have a lot of scriptures that use the word regeneration. There just aren't many that use it. Yeah. Yeah, but we use the word. I mean, the word has come to be used both by Calvinists and Arminians.
In different ways, perhaps.
Well, a little different. I mean, the Arminian still believes that regeneration includes passing from death unto life. It's just the Arminian believes that you have to believe in Christ as a condition before you will be regenerated.
Yeah.
And the Calvinist says, no, you can't. When you're not regenerated, you can't even believe. So the main difference, I suppose, between the Calvinist and Arminian on this would be the question of whether the person before regeneration has the capacity to believe or not. And the Calvinist would say no.
Yeah, which brings up the kind of a side question. Why would the Calvinist call it regeneration if they don't believe they were alive in the first place?
Yeah, that's a good question, isn't it?
It would be generation.
Yeah.
Scratch.
I think so.
Well, thanks for the conversation.
Okay, brother. I appreciate your call, Tim.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. I'm going to have to ask my call screener to hang that call up. I guess that's been done. My call screen software has frozen, and I'm going to have to reboot my computer in order to get to work again. But I know that Yusef Lateef is waiting from Eugene, Oregon, to speak to us, so I'd like my call screener to activate his line, and we'll talk to him while I reboot my computer. Yusef Lateef, are you there?
Yes, I am. How you doing, brother?
Good. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I guess I got double bumped. My understanding was I was the next caller after your anonymous call.
Oh, well, a lot of times I'll put callers ahead who have not called in the past week or so.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, the thing is, what had happened was I'd been listening to some of your old shows, recordings and stuff like that via the Internet. And I'd heard one of those calls, you know, from the, I would believe it's the same anonymous caller. It might be a different one. Anyway, I ended up doing this thing where I searched my Bible software on my computer. And what I ended up coming up with is that there were some words that were similar that might be what she might have been thinking of. I came across these words, which were radiant, radiance, and the word radiate. The word radiate was used in the Living Bible and the New Living Translation. The word radiant and radiance was also in, like, the New American Bible, the New Living Translation, and the Living Bible. And so maybe one thing might be to ask her possibly what translation she might be reading. Anyway, it's just like one of those things when she had called asking about the word radiation. I have a feeling it might have been one of these words, and possibly that.
Yeah, I'm afraid that neither I nor our listeners probably remember that call, so I don't remember exactly what the nature of her question was.
Yeah, actually what had happened is she had believed that she had saw the word radiation in the Bible, and so
I remember someone asking if radiation was in the Bible. I said, no, it is not, and she said she had seen it there, yeah.
Yeah, and the thing is, the caller actually had called a second time, essentially kind of asking again the same question. And so anyway, like I said, I went and searched my Bibles that I have on my computer, and these were the words that came up, like I said, so radiant, radiance, and radiate, and those were in the New American Bible, the New Living Translation, and then the Living Bible. So, you know, maybe next time if you do speak to her, you can say, do you know what translation you read or something like that? And so, anyway, that's it. That's what
You know what? The words radiate and so forth aren't even that closely related to radiation. I mean, they're etymologically related, but they're not the same concept at all. And so
go ahead.
So I would not expect any translation to use the word radiation in a place where, you know, radiance is used. I mean, I just can't imagine a translator making that choice.
And, you know, and the thing is, and I agree with that, I think it's just one of those things where maybe somebody reading or whatever, sometimes they might think they saw that it was something else or something like that.
Yeah, I guess so, if they passed over
it
too quickly.
Okay, brother, that's it. I love you, and talk to you some other time.
All right, thanks for your call.
All right.
Okay,
bye.
All right. Now our lines are open, and we have 3 minutes left. You want to be the last caller? You want to get the last word? Feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I am in Los Angeles again now. If you've been listening regularly, you know that I've been in Los Angeles a lot lately. Not always for the same reasons. In fact, for a variety of reasons each time. But about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was here teaching for Youth with a Mission in their School of Biblical Studies, teaching through the book of Hebrews here. And then I didn't expect to be down here again this week, but once I got home, I received a call asked if I'd come back this week and teach through the book of Revelation. So that's what I'm doing down here in L.A. right now. Actually, it's not L.A. proper. It's in, what is it, something, Lake Terrace or something like that. I forget what it is. Lakeview Terrace, somewhere like that. Anyway, that's where the YWAM base is, near Sunland. And that's where I am today and tomorrow. And then on Saturday, since I'm in Southern California, anyway, I'm going to be holding that meeting we have in Orange County. So our Southern California listeners, this Saturday, there's information on our website, thenarrowpath.com, about where that is. Love to have you. Jane from Portland, Oregon is next. Hi, Jane.
Hi, I had called you a couple of weeks ago and asked you about Sunday worship. I have a neighbor who's been talking to me who's an Adventist, and I called and asked you to give me some biblical references to Sunday worship, and and I took the answer off the air, and you had...
Well, there aren't any. Yeah, there aren't any Sunday worship passages. Yeah.
So is it biblical to go to be worshiping on Sunday?
It's biblical to worship God every day, isn't it?
I've been reading the commandment, and it specifically says that you're supposed to keep holy the seventh day and work 6 days.
Yeah, and if you're a Jew under the Jewish law, then I would say you should worship on Saturday because that's the Sabbath.
Was Adam and Eve Jewish?
No, and they didn't observe the Sabbath as far as we know.
Well, it's in the very beginning of the Bible, it says that God blessed and sanctified that day when he had finished
the
first 7 days of the week.
That's right, and he rested.
And it starts with remember. So obviously he wanted the Jews to remember that day and not just he wasn't giving it to them then at Sinai, because from what I've read, it's been pointed out that he had them start keeping the Sabbath when he took them out of Egypt, even before he gave them the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, he had them not gather manna on Saturday. That was sort of a precursor to his giving the Sabbath commandment.
So he didn't give the commandment before? Because Abraham, it says, it kept his laws, his statutes, and his commandments.
Right, but there's no commandment to keep Sabbath until Exodus chapter 16. And that's when they were told not to gather manna on the seventh day. And then, of course, he gave the general commandment to do no work on the Sabbath in Exodus 20. Before that, there was no such command. And we don't have any record of any godly person keeping a Sabbath day before the Exodus. And that would be significant, I would think. I mean, if that was something that was part of being godly, it's amazing that neither Noah nor Enoch nor, you know, Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph are ever said to have done it.
So it wasn't just a given when Abraham, it says, kept his laws, his commandments, and his statutes.
Well, in order to keep laws, you have to have laws. And I don't know what laws.
So were they passed down orally?
Well, something was. I mean, God gave instructions to Abraham of things to do. We don't have any record of what they were, except for to leave his father's house and to go into a new land. And also later he told him to offer his son Isaac on the altar. But apart from those two things, we would only be left to guess what commands God gave him, because we don't have a record of any of them.
Okay.
But see, if somebody wants to say that God told Abraham to keep the Sabbath, well, they're welcome to suggest it, but the burden of proof remains on them, because we can't really say that God told Abraham something unless we have a record of it. If we don't have a record of it, we can only guess. And I don't see any reason to guess that he did. Again, we don't have any emphasis on the Sabbath keeping of the righteous people prior to the Exodus. And God told the Jews in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath keeping was going to be the mark of the covenant he had with them, which covenant was made at Mount Sinai. So there was no covenant before that, not that covenant anyway. And so Sabbath keeping was the mark of the Sinaitic covenant, God said. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. This weekend I'm speaking in Orange County, next weekend in Dallas, Texas. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion.